Well, please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to John and chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're going to read from the first verse. It's on page 1085 if you're using our church Bibles. John chapter 13. And we begin reading at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once again in God's word to John's Gospel and to chapter 13. John chapter 13, page 1085 in the Church Bible. Over the last couple of years in our communion seasons, we worked together through the Passion narrative in Mark's Gospel. And I thought that was a very appropriate and very useful source of reflection for our communion seasons. And so, after finishing that about 6 months ago, I'd like us to do now the same kind of thing with John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. You may be familiar with that term, the Synoptics. And the word synoptic simply means looking together, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke look together from the same kind of perspective at the ministry and the life of Jesus. John's Gospel is quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in many ways, and that's why it's not regarded as a synoptic gospel. And one of the biggest differences between John and the synoptics is the extended teaching that Jesus gives his disciples in the upper room before his arrest. That's something that John records over several chapters that the other gospel writers really make no mention of. It's often described as the farewell discourse. Chapter 13, verse 1 of John to chapter 17, verse 26. Now, of course, it doesn't contradict Matthew, Mark, and Luke in any way. Rather, John's Gospel complements, it fills out the Synoptic Gospels. during the Passover meal, there normally was teaching. There would have been a sermon, a homily, a discourse. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us the content of that teaching, or at least they don't tell us very much of it, but John does. That's what he gives us here in these chapters of his gospel. There are three sections to the farewell discourse in John's gospel. In chapter 13, we have two symbolic actions. There is the foot washing by Jesus in verses 1 to 17. And then there's the whole business of Jesus giving a morsel of bread to Judas in verses 18 to 30. And then in chapter 14, verse 1 through to chapter 16, verse 33, we have the farewell discourse itself, that extended teaching by the Lord Jesus, preparing his disciples for his death, for his resurrection, and for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the last part, the last section, is chapter 17, and that is Jesus' intercessory prayer for his disciples, both in the present and in the future. And so today we're going to look at the first part of the first section, the first of these two symbolic actions in chapter 13. We're going to look at Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And as we begin looking at that passage today, we need to understand what a highly significant and unusual and extraordinary episode this is. It's easy for us to lose sight of that. It's easy for us to miss that. This episode in John chapter 13 is one of the most astonishing things that the Lord Jesus ever did. And he did many, many astonishing things. It's astonishing for all kinds of reasons. It's astonishing, for one thing, because of the timing of it. We see in verse 1 that Jesus knew the time had come to depart to his Father. And then that's repeated and it's expanded upon in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. All through John's gospel, Jesus' hour has been approaching. That's something that John has noted again and again, that Jesus' hour was coming but had not yet come. But then in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus understands that his hour has now finally come. That climactic hour when he would go to the cross, when he would atone for the sins of all of his people. And he's deeply troubled by the prospect, we're told in verse 27 of chapter 12. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. This moment, this hour, this crisis, Jesus has been dreading it all his life, and now it has come. This is the reason he's come into the world. But he has dreaded it all his life. He's just a few hours away from the most horrific suffering that any man has ever experienced. Try to imagine, try to put yourself into the shoes of a condemned man on death row who's eating his final meal. And perhaps he's been allowed to see some of his friends and his loved ones. And he's surrounded by them, and they're doing what they can to comfort him. But he cannot think about anything other than what lies ahead. He's preoccupied by the terror of his impending death. Well, here is Jesus, And he's not thinking about himself as his moment approaches, as his death draws near. He's not thinking about himself. Instead, he takes time at this critical moment in his life, at this crossroads in the history of the universe, to consider others more important than himself. And in these chapters, we see him ministering to his disciples and caring for them and comforting them and preparing them for how his death is going to affect them. So for that reason, it's astonishing, the timing when Jesus chooses to do this. And it's also astonishing, as we'll see, because of Judas. He's mentioned several times in these verses. Jesus is fully aware of Judas's treachery. He's known about it, of course, from the start. John chapter 13, verse 10. He says, "You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." More than that, look at what it says in verse 2. During supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. On top of everything else, on top of the pressure of his rapidly approaching death, when he's going to bear all the guilt of all the sins of all his people in his own body upon the tree, and all the suffering, the horrible, unimaginable suffering that that's going to involve for the Lord Jesus. And on top of the pressure of his need to reassure his disciples and to minister to them, on top of all of that, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus is also dealing with the satanic hostility that is glinting from the eyes of one of his guests, one of his own disciples. I know a little bit, just a very little bit, about how difficult it is to preach when there are people in the congregation who hate you and who are staring daggers at you. I'm not thinking of anything that's happening now. There's not anyone here this morning, but I've experienced that on a few occasions over the course of my ministry. And it is extraordinarily difficult. What must it have been like for the Lord Jesus here, now? The devil himself has entered into Judas. And yet, at this moment, of all the moments in his life when Jesus could have carried out this incredible act of foot washing, he chooses to do it now, here, of all times and in all places. It is an astonishing thing. But that's not the most astonishing reason. What is it that Jesus does exactly when he washes his disciples' feet? Why is it so remarkable? And why does he do it? Well, that's what we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about now this morning. And I want to mention two things at this point. And the first is this, that this washing of his disciples' feet is an act of humble service. It is an act of humble service. Jesus and his disciples have walked from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's a distance of about 2 miles. And the usual practice when you arrived as a guest in someone's home in Bible times was for the host to order a slave in the house to wash his guest's feet. Well, Jesus is the host of the Passover meal. The disciples have come in and they have taken their places, but Jesus doesn't order a slave to wash their feet. Instead, we read in verses 4 and 5 that he himself rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's very hard for us at the distance of 2,000 years in a very different culture. It's very hard for us to grasp the shock and the horror that the disciples would have felt at all that Jesus is doing here. And John wants us to notice it. Perhaps you see how he slows the narrative right down in verses 4 and 5, and he gives it to us frame by frame. He details every single thing that is going on. It's as if it's all happening in slow motion for the disciples. They can't believe what is taking place in front of them. Taking off the outer clothing and wrapping a towel around your waist, that wasn't the first century equivalent of just rolling up your sleeves in order to do some manual work. This was how a slave dressed for work. And Jews and Gentiles alike despised this form of dress. They regarded it as menial and servile. No self-respecting man would ever dream of dressing like this. But then it gets worse. Not only does Jesus suddenly dress as a slave, but then he does something far more shocking. And you can imagine the disciples sitting there thinking to themselves, we must be dreaming this. It looks as though, no, it can't be. He is. It looks as if he's going to wash our feet, but surely he's not going to wash our feet. But he's taking a basin. And yes, he's lifting up Thomas's feet. And he is. He's washing Thomas's feet. Even to our minds, that is an act of great humility. If one of us were to wash the feet of someone else in the congregation, that is a very humble thing to do. But it was so, so, so much more in the culture of the disciples. People had sandals, and they did wear them on certain occasions, but they didn't normally wear sandals when they walked. And so you can imagine just how calloused and swollen and sweaty and smelly and dusty people's feet would have been. And washing those feet would have been a very, very nasty job indeed. And so that job of washing the feet didn't just fall to a slave. It fell to the lowliest slave, to the most menial of slaves. It's a job that every slave would have loathed, not just because it was such an unappealing, unpleasant job in and of itself, but it would have been especially loathed because of what it said about your status, or your lack of status, rather. He's the foot washer. It was such an unsavory job that Jewish male slaves were not allowed to do it. It was considered beneath them. It was too lowly, even for a male slave to do. It was a task that was reserved for Gentiles, for women, for children, and for pupils. And you can scour all of Greek and Roman literature and all of Jewish literature outside the Bible, and you will never find anywhere any example of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. In fact, there was a famous case in Jewish history of a rabbi called Rabbi Ishmael. And he came home from preaching one night at synagogue, and his mother wanted to wash his feet. And he refused. He said, "Under no circumstances will you wash my feet. That is degrading. That is demeaning." And rather unusually, she took the whole matter to court, and she sued for the right to wash the feet of her son. And her argument was that because he was such an exalted rabbi, it was an honor, not an insult, to wash the feet of the great Rabbi Ishmael. But she didn't win the case because it was regarded by everyone universally as far too lowly a thing. It's hard to think of a parallel in our own culture. We might think perhaps of an illegal immigrant who's paid a pittance to clean those vile public toilets. I did hear a couple of weeks ago an interview on Radio 4 about manual scavenging, which struck me as being quite a good parallel. It was an article on Radio 4 all about efforts in Delhi in particular to put an end to this practice of manual scavenging. Now, if you haven't heard of manual scavenging, that's a good thing. Manual scavenging is the practice of emptying out dry toilets or cleaning out pipes that have been blocked by raw sewage with your bare hands. And it was outlawed in 1993, but apparently it still goes on. It's a huge problem. Very often, in fact, men clean out these blocked sewers, not just by removing the blockage with their bare hands, but they actually just crawl through the pipe. And that is, they become the means, their body is the means by which the pipe is able to be unblocked. It's extremely dangerous. Many, many people have died and continue to die because of this. And it's usually done by the people of the very lowest caste in the Indian caste system, the Dalit caste, the untouchables. Maybe that's the kind of thing we need to think of. That's the kind of parallel. Washing the feet had that kind of revulsion, distastefulness, that lowliness, that menial, servile status attached to it. And yet here is Jesus, the man that the disciples believe is the Messiah, and he's wearing an apron and he's scrubbing in between his disciples' toes. He's taking the form of a servant. So let's not glamorize or sentimentalize what Jesus is doing here. This is a breathtakingly shocking action. And the disciples are embarrassed, and they're confused, and they're bewildered, and there's a stunned, deafening silence until typically Jesus comes to Peter. Nobody has anything to say until Peter. And you can just imagine, as Jesus reaches for Peter's feet, you can just imagine Peter shrinking back and drawing up his legs in revulsion. And he's horrified by the inappropriateness of what Jesus is doing. And our English translations don't really capture the spluttering indignation and the force of Peter's question in verse 6. Lord, what are you doing washing my feet? Very, very emphatic in the original language. The disciples probably would have washed Jesus' feet willingly enough. They believe he's the Messiah, after all. But it is totally inappropriate. It's totally out of order for Jesus to wash their feet. You just don't do that sort of thing. You imagine hosting a highly respected, august guest in your home. And you've had a delicious meal served on the best china, and you've gone to great lengths to make sure that everything, the whole evening, just goes absolutely perfectly. And the next thing on the agenda is to go through into the good room and sit down and to relax and to have a nice evening of conversation. And just as you're doing that, you notice your honored guest slipping on a pair of rubber gloves and taking out a bottle of Jif. And you're confused, and you say, well, sorry, excuse me, what are you doing? And he replies, I'm just going to nip in and give your bathroom a quick clean. You can imagine how you would feel. You'd be absolutely horrified and aghast And you'd say, no, 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 please, no, that's not for you to do. That is so inappropriate. No, you are our guest. You are our honored guest. The last thing that we want you to do is to go and to clean our toilet. And yet that doesn't even come close to how distressing Jesus' action must have been for his disciples. Try to imagine the president or the prime minister of India or the wealthiest man in India from the noblest caste going and working for a day alongside one of those Dalit manual scavengers. That's the kind of shock value that Jesus' action has here. Foot washing was the humblest, lowliest, most despised and menial of all the tasks that one human being could do for another human being. And yet here is Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, the Messiah, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he's kneeling down and he's doing it for his disciples. It's an act of humble service. But then secondly, it's an act of double significance. Not just an act of humble service, but an act of double significance. The question is, why? Why does Jesus do this humble, humiliating service? Why not just get a slave to do it? That was the normal thing to do. That was the expected thing to do. Presumably he had done that on many other occasions. Why does he wash the disciples' feet here and now? Well, he doesn't leave his disciples in the dark. He explains the significance of the foot washing, but he applies it in two different ways. And this is something that you often find. We'll see it again and again in John's Gospel. John is interested in layers of meaning behind words and events. We have an example of that at the end of this chapter. Another example of that in verse 30, where we're told that Judas goes out of the upper room, away from Jesus, and John tells us that it was night. Now, why does John include that little detail? Why does he say it was night? Well, on one level, it's because it was night. It was dark outside. Historically, that was the case. But John sees a deeper significance behind that. He sees Judas going out of this room that is flooded with light, out into the darkness. He sees him in his mind's eye, perhaps, remembering back to this occasion. He sees Judas standing there, framed in the doorway, and then going out of the light and being swallowed up by the darkness. And John, I think, sees that as a picture of what's happening to Judas spiritually. He's turning his back on the light of the world, and he's being swallowed up entirely by the powers of darkness. And that's the kind of thing that we see here with the foot washing. Layers of meaning, a double significance. And we're going to look at the first application this morning, and then we'll come back to the second application this evening. And we see in verses 1 to 11 that it is a picture of sacrifice. It is a picture of sacrifice. John explains the motivation behind the foot washing in verses 3 and 4. And these two verses are linked as cause and effect. Verse 3 gives the reason why Jesus begins to wash his disciples' feet in verse 4. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Verse 3 is the reason for verse 4. But surely John has made a mistake here. Because surely these two verses don't go together. Surely they're contradictory. Surely you would expect something like this. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, therefore Jesus commanded his disciples to wash his feet as their Lord and their teacher, their Messiah and their God, the one who had come from the Father and was going back to the Father. Or surely we would expect something like verse 3 followed by, so therefore Jesus received his followers' worship and adoration. But that's not what we read. We read instead that he rose from supper, dressed like a slave, and began to wash his disciples' feet. So how do these two verses fit together? The answer lies in the fact that the time has come for Jesus to go to the cross. That is why Jesus chooses to do this remarkable act here and now. As I said at the beginning, all through John's gospel, Jesus' hour has been coming. Again and again, his hour has been coming, but not yet. His hour is the time when he's going to go to the cross and die an atoning death for sinners. Doesn't take him by surprise. Up to now, his hour has always been not yet, but now it is at hand. Verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus' hour has come. It is time for the cross. And so what Jesus is doing here in the foot washing is he is giving to his disciples a visual aid of what the cross means. The foot washing is a picture of the humiliation of Calvary and the washing of the cross, the cleansing that his death is going to accomplish. And that's made even clearer for us in verses 6, 7, and 8. Because when Peter asks Jesus what he's doing, Jesus says, you won't be able to understand it now, but you will, verse 7, afterwards. And literally what he says is, after these things. Well, after what things? After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. You'll understand the foot washing after those things. Verse 8 is crucial. Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus is not talking there about washing Peter's feet. He's talking about what Peter could only understand after the cross, that you can only belong to Jesus if you have been washed in his blood. That's what the foot washing is a picture of. It's the washing of the cross. So in the upper room, Jesus humbles himself here in an unthinkable way to make his disciples' feet clean. He takes on the role of a despised servant to make his disciples clean. And that's why the foot washing is such an effective, brilliant picture of the cross. And what a picture it is. What a savior Jesus is. Do you think this is shocking? Washing the disciples' feet? You think this is humiliating? You think this is condescension? It's as if John is saying to us, you ain't seen nothing yet. In just a few hours, the Son of God is going to humble himself in an infinitely more unthinkable way. And he's going to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that act of humiliation won't just wash away a bit of dust and dirt from the disciples' feet. It's going to cleanse the stain of sin from the heart of every single person who trusts in Jesus to all eternity. You see what Jesus has done to make sinners clean? He's humbled himself to the cursed death of the cross to save us. to wash away the dirt and the grime and the filth of our sins. And I wonder, is it possible that there's someone here this morning, and even though you've heard about this washing, you're refusing it. Even though you know all about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. Even though you know very, very well how he humbled himself, even to death on the cross. You still are saying, I don't want it. And maybe you still think that you don't need it. This is why Jesus does this here now. Just a few hours before his death, at this moment, he's explaining with a picture what the cross means for his disciples. And of course, he's going to give another picture of his death here in the upper room as well, isn't he? A picture that he commands us to repeat over and over again. The picture of his body broken and his blood poured out. And it's a picture that we're going to replay again this morning as we sit at his table and we eat and drink the bread and the wine together. A picture of sacrifice at such infinite cost that Jesus Christ, who came from the Father, should humble himself and take the lowest place imaginable, so that you and I can be washed clean of all of our sins. Amen. Well, there are two disciples that are singled out in this foot washing episode in particular, Peter and Judas. And I think that the contrast between them is very helpful for us just now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. First of all, Judas. Jesus says in verse 10 of John 13, "You are clean, but not every one of you." He's talking, of course, about salvation. Foot washing is, as we've seen, a picture of the cross. And as Jesus explained to Peter, unless he was washed by Jesus, he had no share with Jesus. That wouldn't make any sense unless foot washing were a picture of something more, a picture of salvation. Foot washing is a picture of being washed with the blood of Christ, having our sins forgiven and washed away because of Christ's death in our place. And Jesus says very explicitly that Judas is not clean. Jesus has washed his feet, but nothing more. His soul on the inside is as foul and as dark as the devil's. He was one of the 12, and no one suspected him at all of being unclean or of being the betrayer that Jesus speaks about. He received all the same privileges as the other disciples. He heard the same teaching. Jesus washed his feet as well. But he's not a true believer. And it's not insignificant, I think, that Judas doesn't eat the Lord's Supper. Jesus tells him to leave before that happens. And in the same way today, only those who have been washed by Jesus can come to the Lord's Supper. Only those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation can sit here at the table. So there's Judas. But then there's also Peter. And Peter is so encouraging for all of us, isn't he? Peter messes up so badly in this passage. First of all, understandably, he's appalled by the idea of Jesus washing his feet. It's just so shocking, it's so inappropriate. But then when Jesus reassures Peter and says, "You can't understand this now, but you will understand later," Peter should have said, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you. You know best." He should have obeyed and trusted Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He still thinks that he knows best. He argues back with the Lord. In fact, he flatly refuses. He contradicts Jesus in the strongest possible terms. He says, "You shall never, ever wash my feet." One writer says Peter is humble enough to see the inappropriateness of Jesus' action, but proud enough to tell his master what to do. And then when Jesus patiently explains to Peter that unless he submits to being washed by him, he will have no share in him, well then Peter swings to the other extreme, doesn't he? He says, "Well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He still wants to tell Jesus what to do. His heart is in the right place, but really it would have been much better if he had just kept quiet. And yet, he is such an encouragement, isn't he? J.C. Ryle comments on this, and he says, "Peter shows us that it's possible to have much faith and love, but lack clear knowledge. Men are not graceless just because they're dull and stupid and blundering in religion. The heart may be right when the head is quite wrong." And I find those words very, very encouraging to me. Peter is messed up. He is dull and stupid and blundering. And yet, what does Jesus say about him in verse 10? "You are clean." We all sin every day. We all blunder every day in many ways. And Jesus reassures us here, that doesn't mean that we're not clean. It doesn't mean that we're not Christians. It just means that we need to keep coming back again and again to the blood of Jesus that goes on cleansing us from all our sins. Our feet may need to be cleaned as we come today to the Lord's table. We've sinned, every one of us, even this morning. But Jesus still looks at you, if you're a Christian, and says, "You are clean. You're clothed in his righteousness, and so you're welcome to come and to sit at his table." Amen. John 13 and verse 1 stands as the doorway, the introduction to the whole of the farewell discourse in chapters 13 to 17. But it's very appropriate, I think, for us to reflect on it at the table because it is one of the most touching sayings in all of Scripture, speaking as it does about Jesus' great love for his people. John writes, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Let's just note two things that John tells us here about Jesus' love. He tells us something, first of all, about the objects of Jesus' love. The objects of his love, the people he loved. And he describes them as his own. That's a really beautiful description, isn't it? All things are Christ's. Everything is his own. Verse 3 tells us that, doesn't it? The Father had given all things into his hands. And yet there is a special sense in which his own people belong to him. The people given to him by the Father in eternity. The people for whom he's going to shed his blood at the cross in order to purchase and to redeem them. The Holy Spirit is going to call these people and apply salvation to them and indwell them. We are his own. But it's not even just his own. It's his own who were in the world. Now, why does John call them that? Why his own who were in the world? Of course, Jesus had his own who were already in heaven in glory. But they're not the ones who were filling his thoughts at this particular moment. The time has come for him to leave his own alone. And he knows how difficult this time is going to be for his disciples. We have a sense of that later on in chapter 13, in verse 36, where Peter says, and you can almost hear the note of panic in his voice, "Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can I not follow you now?" And so all of our Lord's compassion and love is directed to them who are going to be left in the world after he has gone. And that's why he prays for them in the way that he does later on in this discourse in chapter 17, verse 11. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, but now I am coming to you. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." He loved his own who were in the world. John Calvin asks the question, why this description of the disciples? Unless to tell us that it's because they were struggling in difficult and dangerous warfare, and so Christ had more care for them. His own who were in the world, they're singled out because they had greater danger. It's a bit like parents who have a special care for children who are away from the safety and the protection of the home. And so although they pray for all of their children, all of their young people, they perhaps pray more and think more about their young people who are away from home in a special way. For those who are in Poland or New Zealand or Kenya, think of soldiers who are serving on a tour of duty out in the battle zone somewhere. Their parents, their loved ones, pray for them specially because they're in that particular unusual place of danger. And that seems to be what's behind this description here. His own who were in the world. And of course now that applies to us rather than the disciples, because the disciples are in glory with the Lord, and we are the ones who are in the world. His disciples are still his own, but they're not in the world any longer. We are the ones who are in the world now. There are those, even at our last communion, who were sitting here with us in the world. They're not in the world with us any longer. They're safe. They're beyond the reach of any kind of pain or suffering or temptation or danger. We are the ones who are in the world, and we are the special objects of Jesus' love because we have inherited the battle against the devil. We have received the good deposit of the gospel that we are to proclaim and to teach. We are the special recipients of Jesus' love today. And that's one of the reasons why he gives us this sacrament, isn't it? To strengthen us in the world and to show his love to us and his grace to us in the world as we face all of our temptations and our sorrows and our sins and our weaknesses. The objects of his love, his own who were in the world. And then also John mentions the nature of Jesus' love. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. Jesus had already loved his disciples. He's already shown his love to his disciples in so many ways, hasn't he? He's loved them from all eternity. He's come into the world to live and to suffer and to die for them, to preach the gospel to them. He's come to suffer all the effects of life in a fallen world for them. He's patiently put up with their dullness and their quarreling and their immaturity. He's loved them forever from before the foundation of the world. And now, as the crisis moment approaches, he loved them to the end. In other words, he didn't change his mind about loving them as the reality of the cross draws near. He doesn't now decide that the cost of loving these men is too great or too painful. No, John says, now that his hour has come, he loves them to the end. He follows his love through to its logical conclusion, all the way to Gethsemane and to Golgotha and to the grave. And again, that's so encouraging, isn't it, for us today? Having loved his own then, at the darkest hour in all of history, is he likely to stop loving us now that that crisis moment has passed and that he's endured all of those things for us? It's impossible. Having loved his own to the end of his life, he will continue to love his own, and especially his own who are still in the world, to the end of time and to all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have shown us and taught us from your word and by this sacrament this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came from you. We thank you that he did all that you called him to do, all that he had undertaken to do. We thank you that he loved to the end his own people, that he was able and willing to lay down his life for them, and then that you raised him from the grave, and that you caused him to ascend to the highest place. We thank you, Father, that even as we proclaim his death, we proclaim it until he comes again. We look forward to that day. We pray that you would speed its coming. We thank you, Father, for the picture that you have given us of our Lord's humble, sacrificial death to wash sinners clean from their sins. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for any who are still in their sins, who are still unwashed, who still are rejecting the sacrifice of the Son of God for sinners such as them. We pray that this very day you would bring them to know you and to love you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.